Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. Beginning in verse 1, we will proceed through verse 14, even though that's not the end of a sentence. Can I remind you that when we stand to read the Word of God, we stand because we want to give honor to the Word of God, which the psalmist says that God exalts even above His own name, and His name is the name above every name, and yet He exalts His Word even above His name. Let us give honor to the Word of God. Let us remember when we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, you know what we're hearing? We're hearing the Word of God. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep," speaking of the patriarchs, "all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Peter comments on that by saying, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us," or towards you, as some translations put it, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord," referring to the second coming of Christ, "will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore," because that is a reality, "therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God," again referring to the second coming, "because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Amen. You may be seated. If you're going to another class, God bless you as you go. The Sunday school teachers, I know, have something planned for you. Nursery is there too. Again, as we always say, you have options here. You can have your children in the service with you. They're more than welcome. You can take advantage of our Sunday school and nursery. That's there for you. And as the children are in the service, if they do need to be taken out, as sometimes they do, because their patience with my preaching is not as great as yours, you can just take them down that hallway right there to the family room. You can continue to be a part of the service via live news feed, and it is not, I repeat, not fake news. Okay. It's very, very, very not fake news. Okay, let's begin with a poll here. Hands. How many of you like waiting in line? Hands. How many of you like waiting? None? We got a smart aleck over here, but then he said no. Nobody likes to wait in lines. You know, it's interesting. Whether it's a red light to change, which it seems to never do, or if it's your favorite ride in Disneyland, even if it's something wonderful that you're looking forward to, not only do we want what we want, but typically we want it right now. Right now. After Jesus died on the cross, after Jesus rose from the dead, but before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told the believers that he was going to come again. Jesus came from heaven the first time, Christmas time, and he said he's leaving, but now he's going to come again. Now, the first generation of Christians believed that Jesus would come again in their lifetime. Throughout history, throughout church history in particular, the faithful have believed that Jesus would come in their lifetimes. And it's been over 2,000 years, and we're still waiting. Peter wrote 2 Peter only about 30 years after Jesus ascended, and there were already, as we saw in chapter 2, those who mocked the gospel, but here in chapter 3, there were those who also were mocking the doctrine of the second coming, saying, Jesus isn't coming again. Why did they say this? Because he hadn't come yet. We've never seen a second coming, therefore the second coming must not exist. Young people who were at the youth fellowship the other night got a little lesson in that. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it isn't there. Why did they say that? Well, he hadn't come yet. And now we are here, not just 30 years after the ascension into heaven, but 2,000 years later, and there are still mockers. Now, by the way, Peter talks about one kind of mocker of the doctrine of the second coming, but I'm going to tell you that there are three ways that people mock it. The first is the one that Peter is talking about. Some people mock the second coming by just flat out denying it. It's not going to happen. There's others who along the way in church history have mocked the doctrine of the second coming by sort of spiritualizing it. Cults like to do this. Well, we set a date and we said he was going to come and nothing really happened, but he came spiritually and you just didn't see it. People do that. Believe it. I'm not making this up. I'm not that smart. I'm not that creative. But then there's another one which has really proliferated in our day, especially since the 70s, and that's an unbiblical fascination with the end of the world while missing the point of the second coming. Too busy naming dates of when Jesus would come, too busy naming the beast and the Antichrist and all this kind of stuff, which is not the point of the second coming. The second coming is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The last book in the Bible is not the revelation of the Antichrist or of the last days. The last book in the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. Did I emphasize that enough? Just checking to see if we're all on the same page. Let me tell you something really important, okay? And I hope this is nothing new, but I hope this is cause for a hallelujah. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. How do I know he's coming again? Because he's already come back and because I've seen it with my eyes? No. Because he said he's going to come again. And being God, he cannot lie. So Jesus is coming again. Now let me ask you a question. Why the long wait? If he said he's going to come again, why the long wait? We're like so many four-year-olds who've been told that something's going to happen tomorrow, and we just can't fathom tomorrow. We just know about, not today, now. Why the long wait? Well, this morning I want to tell you two important things. I want to tell you, first of all, why he waits. And second of all, by way of application, what we are to do while we wait. So Roman numeral 1 on your outline, if you're interested to take notes, why he waits. This is why he waits. Peter's answer in verse 9 to the scoffers who said that Jesus wasn't coming again begins by saying, it is not slackness on God's part. God is not procrastinating. He hasn't delayed his coming because he's been too busy, because he hasn't gotten around to it. You know, if we just get around to it, we can just get so many things done. Have you noticed that? It's not because of that. It's not because he's unable to manage his time. It's not because his priorities are out of whack. It isn't because he's unable, and it's certainly not because he lied. Why then does God delay his promise of Jesus' second coming? Now, I'm going to give you the answer because it's the answer directly out of the scripture. But I want you to see that this is it. If you're filling in blanks, it's because he is, and I'm going to use the word that's in the New King James because I like it, long-suffering. I like the word long-suffering more than patient. However, the ESV and the NASB, they translate that word patient, and that's good. But I like long-suffering because it just points out the fact that it's not like I'm patient for a minute. Long-suffering means I go through whatever it takes to be patient no matter how long it takes. Do you see that? Well, okay, so he's patient. Patient for what? Patient for whom? Well, to get that, I mean, we'll get to that, but first, let's consider something about God's will. I need you to understand something about God's will. Verse 9, God says, it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see the word willing? God is not willing that something happen. What does that mean? Now, I think we have something. Yes. This will help you because we're going to go through this rather quickly, and I want you to see how this works. How should we understand God's will? That's the first blank. How should we understand God's will? There's three different ways that we should understand God's will because there's three different ways God's will appears in the Bible. The first is God's decretive will. Bing! See how I did that? It's practically magical. Thank you, my lovely assistant in the back, Benicio. What is God's decretive will? It's also known as God's sovereign will or his efficacious will. In other words, it takes effect. In other words, God's decreed will always happens exactly as God has decreed it to happen. The third chapter of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is part of our statement of faith, the doctrine of God's decrees is what that chapter is. And what it teaches is that whatever God decrees comes to pass, and whatever comes to pass, God has decreed. That's God's decreed will. That's one way God's will is referred to in the Bible. But here's a second. Bing! You're good. God's preceptive will, not perceptive, but preceptive will. What are precepts? Precepts are commands. Precepts are laws. God issues precepts, God issues laws, but are God's laws always obeyed? No, we know that's not true because in our own lives they are not obeyed. God's preceptive will, his will by saying, this is my will that you do this, that you live like this, that you be this way, God's preceptive will is routinely disobeyed. Example, thou shalt not murder. That one's pretty clear. Do murders happen? Yes, they do. It's still God's will that murder not happen, but God's preceptive will does not always take place the way God commands it because he allows the creature to disobey. Had he decreed it, that's the first one, it would have happened. If he decreed that there'd be no murders, there would be no murders. But then there's a third, and this is the one we want to focus on here this morning. Number three, bing, God's dispositional will. Dispositional will. This refers to what pleases God, what delights God. That God is pleased or delights in something does not mean that it always happens. And I'll give you an example. God decrees that evildoers are to be judged, and they will be. God decrees that evildoers will be judged, and they will be. By the way, some evildoers, many of you here in this room, including myself, who are evildoers, we have been judged already on the cross. That's just a little freebie on the side. But while that judgment satisfies God's justice, does God delight in? Does God's heart skip a beat with joy at the condemnation of evildoers? Well, let's ask Scripture. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord Jehovah. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, his pleasure would be that the wicked would turn from his way. Turn from your evil ways, says God. For why should you die, O house of Israel. So you see what's happening here. There are things that God says, this is my, I will this, I would be pleased for this, but that's not what we're talking about here. So, in what way should we understand the will of God in 2 Peter 3:9? Look once again at 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Let me ask you some, just process of elimination. Has God decreed that none should be judged? No, he hasn't decreed that, because if he did, then what? No one would ever be judged if God decreed that. But in fact, there will be judgment. So this is not his decreed will. Secondly, we ask this question, has God commanded it? Has he given a precept? Has he commanded that no one should be judged? The answer to that is no, because God cannot violate his own commands, and the Bible teaches that many will be judged by God. Well, that leaves us with one more. Does God receive delight in the judgment of the wicked? The scripture says he does not. So how do we understand the will of God in 2 Peter 3:9? It says in the text, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. If you are writing down notes, this is what you will be writing down. Now I lost my place. Though many will perish, God receives no particular delight from the damnation of the world. That's the simple meaning of this. Now, I hope that makes sense. Okay, so now what about the other questions? Jesus hasn't returned because God is patient. Why hasn't he returned? Because he's patient. Well, then there's this question that needs to be asked. Patient towards whom? To whom, write this down, toward whom is God patient? The second coming has been delayed because God is patient, verse 9. But verse 9 tells us who he's been patient towards. It says, but is long-suffering toward us. And as I said when I was reading it, some translations say you. He is patient toward us or towards you. And again, if you look at the rest of the sentence, that not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. So we might say what this really is saying is that God is patient toward us or to you, patiently waiting for us to come to repentance. That is, to be saved. Okay, then. Another question. Who's us? Who's us? Or, depending on the variance of your translation, who is you? Now, the answer to this is simple, but because we tend to read the Bible sometimes with less diligence than we ought to, many people make an error on this. Many people lift this particular phrase that I've been hanging on to here for a little while. They lift this to say that it is God's will that everyone be saved, and they don't know what will means, and so some become universalists and say, well, God has willed that everybody be saved, so everybody has to be saved. This is the old, that's not old, it's relatively new on the timeline of church history, but the idea of universalism, that everyone will be saved. After all, in the end, love wins and everybody goes to heaven. That doesn't square with the Bible. That can't be it. That can't be it. But since we don't read the Bible correctly, we don't know how to say, well, who is the us? Who is the you? Folks, let me just tell you something. You can't just take it as he's not willing that anyone in the world ever be lost. That's not what he's saying. He's saying not willing that any of us, not when any of you. Well, in order to understand who the us and the you is, could jot this down. Number one, how important is context? Many of you realize, I think of this as being one of the most, if not the most important rule of interpreting Scripture. What does the context tell us about how to interpret what is being written? There's an illustration given by a wonderful man named Oswald Huffman. I believe he's with the Lord now. He was an early pioneer of Christian radio. He was the speaker for many, many, many years on the Lutheran Hour, and he was a character. He told this story. An old farmer sued his insurance company because they refused to cover the medical expenses for the injuries the farmer sustained in an auto accident. The farmer was called to the witness stand in court to testify. The attorney for the insurance company asked the farmer, "Didn't you tell the police officer at the scene that you were feeling perfectly all right?" The farmer answered, "Me and my cow Bessie were traveling on the interstate in my pickup truck. When across the median came a flatbed truck." The attorney objected. He interrupted. He objected. He says, "The witness is not answering the question." The judge advised the farmer, "Please, sir, answer the question." The farmer spoke again. "Me and my cow Bessie were traveling on the interstate in my pickup truck. When across the median came a flatbed truck that ran head on into my pickup truck." The attorney again objected. The witness is still not answering the question. The judge said, let's just let him talk and let's listen to see what he says. The farmer continued, "Me and my cow Bessie were traveling on the interstate in my pickup truck. When across the median came a flatbed truck that ran head on into my pickup truck. I went out on the pavement on this side, and my cow Bessie went out on the pavement on that side. When I came to, a state trooper had just pulled up. He first went over to my cow Bessie. He looked at her and said, 'She's so badly injured, she won't survive.' He took out his revolver and shot her right through the head. Then the trooper, with his weapon still in his hand, turned to me and said, 'And how are you feeling?'" Context is important. We understand why the farmer would say, "No, I'm fine." Context is everything, my dear friend. So what is the context of Peter's statement regarding the us, or as some translations say, the you in verse 9? Well, don't nod off on me here, but we're going to look at a whole bunch of verses in this little book of 2 Peter to try to give us the context. Throughout the letter, Peter distinguishes between believers and non-believers. He's talking about two different groups. He distinguishes between true prophets and teachers and false prophets and teachers. So let's look back to the beginning of the very first verse of the letter in order to get the general context. So turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The very first words out of his mouth, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us." There's the first use of the word us. Who's he speaking to? People who have obtained like precious faith. "By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." To who? To those people who have obtained like precious faith in Christ. Verse 3, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Who has that been given to? Those who have obtained like precious faith in Christ. Verse 4, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature." Who is he talking to and about? He's talking about believers. Chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren," who's this letter addressed to? To Christians. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." He's speaking to believers. Verse 11, "For so entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Verse 12, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Who's he reminding? Believers. Verse 13, "I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." It's the same word, you and us. It's the same word. It's just translated differently in English. Moreover, he says in verse 15, "I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of things, these things after my decease." That's why he's writing a letter. Who's he writing it to? He's writing it to believers. Chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets who arose among the people, that is the people of Israel, just as their false prophets who also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Among who? Among the church, among the Christians, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Who's he speaking to now? He's speaking about false prophets. He's speaking about false teachers. Bringing swift destruction on who? On you? No, on themselves. Speaking of the false teachers and false prophets. I'm not going to read the 21, 22 verses of 2 Peter, but in verses 1 through 22, Peter speaks of false teachers as them and they throughout that chapter. We get to chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Now, this is now my beloved, who's he speaking to? Christians. The second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Verses 3 through 7, Peter speaks about the scoffers who deny the second coming, and he always refers to them as what? Them. They're not a part of you. They're them. They're the false teachers. They're the false prophets. They're not believers. That's the general context of the book. How about the immediate context of verses 3, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9? Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. But beloved, who's he speaking to? Christians. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And now we're to verse 9, the verse that we're trying to unpack. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, or toward you, Christians. Or as I say, the ESV, NASB says you. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. That's all of us. That's who he's talking to. He's being patient towards us, believers, the church, so that none of his people would perish, but come to repentance. Now, you tell me, if you're looking at your notes, who is the us or the you? Peter is writing to believers. Number two, who is the us or you? Peter is writing to believers. Now, what was the question again? What was the question? We kind of went off on some other things, but I want to bring this back. What is God patient for and toward whom? God is patiently waiting, not for all human beings, but for all who will believe to come to repentance so that we, us, believers, may escape the judgment that God has determined to pour out on those who do not believe and repent. Think about this. If he were waiting for all human beings to be saved, for Jesus to come back, he would never come back because all human beings are not going to be saved. He is waiting for his elect. And I just got to throw in one more time. I already said it once, but the idea that this phrase of this verse, God is not willing that any should perish, is taken out of the context, even of the verse, much less of what it says in the whole of the book, to somehow support that God's going to save everybody, or that everybody is, some people even teach this, believe it or not, everybody is saved, they just don't know it. Evangelism is telling people that they are saved and convincing them to believe it. No, it's not. No, it's not, because Jesus said that the Son of Man, that he himself, the Son of God, did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Then he goes on to say, because the world's already condemned. The whole world's already condemned. So who does he save? He saves those he's going to save. He comes for his people. We asked the question last week, and so let's ask it again. Who here has come to faith in Christ in the last 5 years? Aren't you glad he didn't come 6 years ago? Who here has come to faith in the last 10 years? Aren't you glad he didn't come 11 years ago? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't return 11 years ago? And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come in Peter's day? Why hasn't he come? because he's waiting for all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life to come to faith in Christ and to repent of their sins. Listen, Jesus is coming again. Why hasn't he returned yet? And here's the answer. You can write this down. God is patiently waiting for every last one of those who will be saved to be saved. What a patient God. He's waiting for the elect to come to faith in Christ and to repent of their sins, which, by the way, is the only way to escape the certainty of God's just judgment and eternal wrath. It's been over 2,000 years since Jesus came the first time. Why does he wait so long? You can write something here if you want, but you don't have to. Christ hasn't returned yet because God is patient, because God is merciful, because God is loving, and because Jesus will save every single one of those he came to die for, regardless of where they're born or die physically on the timeline. He's still waiting. He's still waiting. The writer of Hebrews says he's bringing many sons to glory. God says it's not time yet because there's more people who will be in heaven with me forever. Well, Roman numeral 2, what are we supposed to do? What we are to do while we wait. God is waiting because he's patient. We're impatient, but we need to wait because we can't make the second coming happen. What we are to do while we wait. Now, again, put it back into context. Well, false teachers and non-believers usually reject or distort any thought of the second coming. Non-believers, false teachers, really, they ought to be aware of and they should fear the second coming, because the second coming is the day of judgment, which is a little bit of a tip. Why are they trying to dismiss it? People don't like the idea of God being God, and people don't like the idea of Jesus being the Son of God, and people don't like the idea of the Son of God coming a second time, because all those things say that every single one of us is going to stand before the tribunal of God and be judged. And we all know it. In our heart of hearts, we know it. He's placed that knowledge in our hearts that we know there is a God, and we know right and wrong, and we know we're going to be judged, because every single one of us knows this about our standing with right and wrong. We fail. We all have done wrong. Well, that's how non-believers and false teachers pay attention to the doctrine of the second coming. But how ought believers to live in anticipation of the second coming? Verse 11 says, in holy conduct and godliness. And in holy conduct and godliness, listen carefully, please get this, not for fear of judgment, because if we're in Christ, our judgment was poured out on him. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ. In that moment on the cross, he experienced the wrath of God, the turning of God against him as though he was guilty, but it was all on our behalf because he was never guilty. He is never guilty. He cannot be guilty. We don't live holy and godly lives, dear saints, because of fear of judgment, because Jesus has already taken all of God's wrath that we deserved. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But instead of fear, our motive for godliness as we await the second coming is that we are looking forward to the glory of the second coming. What glory would that be? The glory in verse 13, if you look at it, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This glory is not limited to the literal new heavens and new earth at the time of the second coming either. Rather, if you jot down notes, write this down. The blessings, that's the blank, the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth are to be experienced by followers of Christ even in this present age as we live Christ-like lives now. It's a sad thing that some people think of Christianity as simply a religion that has to do with, you know, accept Jesus Christ and then live like hell until you die and go to heaven. No. We become new creatures in Christ when we're born again. And so, because of love and because of changed hearts, we want to live in holy conduct and godliness. Now, this is not to say there is no future glory in a new heavens and the earth. There certainly is that to look forward to. But as subjects of the King, according to verse 13, we are to live as citizens of his kingdom now while we wait for later. Well, those who do not, you ever notice? I mean, I'm sure you have. Some of you can remember when this was true of you too, maybe. Well, those who do not know the Lord, how do they live? They live for today. They live for right now. They live for the world, chasing the promises of the world that you will have fulfillment. It's the same lie since the Garden of Eden. You will find fulfillment in your life by living a life that's disobedient to God. Satan's been saying that since the beginning, and all of the children of Adam, including me and including you, have succumbed to that. Even as Christians, we succumb to that. Every time we look away from Christ and we look at the world and we're tempted and we give in, whether it's a great temptation or whether it's a minor temptation, we're still believing the same lie. You know what? I know that God's word says the greater fulfillment comes in obedience. But right now, I think I would really get a charge out of disobedience, no matter how fleeting it is. That's how people in the world, people who don't know the Lord, live. They live for today. They live for right now. They live for the pleasures of this world. But believers know, according to verse 12, that this world will one day dissolve. Actually, verse 10 and again in verse 12, if you're looking at those passages, they will dissolve in the great and final hour, listen, of God's fiery judgment. I always shake my head when I hear preachers, well, I'm no preacher of hell, brimstone, fire, and damnation. Then you're not preaching the Bible. Sit down and shut up. If you're going to preach the Bible, then don't call yourself a preacher. You're going to preach a false idolatry about a half God who's more of a nice grandpa who just always gives you candy. That's what I do. When I got especially the older kids, I can't do this with the younger ones because their parents are hip to it, but with the older kids, I go, hey, it's lunchtime. You guys want lunch or do you want ice cream? And they go, you serious? I go, serious. Ice cream, yeah! Fafa's our hero. Some people think it's what God is. And he's just some big, stupid mushball like me who just gives people what they want. By the way, I do care about their health, but that's their mother's problem. It's not God. If God has a refrigerator, your picture will be on the front of it. That is absolute baloney. Everything that God does, he doesn't do simply because we're so irresistibly lovely. He does everything he does for his insurmountable glory, including save sinners who couldn't save themselves. This is why, you say, people in the world live for the world, they live for now. People who are in Christ, we live with our eyes, we live now with our eyes on the prize that is to come. This is exactly what Jesus meant in John 6, verses 19 and 20. Some of you know this verse if you've memorized it in discipleship. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. No, he says, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He's talking about where we are to invest ourselves in this life, knowing that everything will dissolve in a fire and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. How many familiar with, hopefully none of you do this, but you've heard of insider trading? People either buy stocks because they have inside information that isn't supposed to be public, and so they buy these stocks because they know they're going to go up, or they find out they're going to go down, so they sell off all their stock, and they, I didn't know. I guess I was lucky. No, it's insider trading. It's against the law. Listen, God's given us some inside scoop on this. What in the world do you want to invest in something that's going to vaporize and dissolve in the fire of God's judgment like this world when you can invest yourself in the kingdom of God, which is forever and ever and ever and ever? Take the long view, my friends. That's why I write this question: what kingdom are you investing yourself in? And how? The kingdom of this world, whose future is certain destruction, or the kingdom of our God and Savior that is and is to come and is eternally glorious? One writer wrote this observation on verse 11 and 12, quote, given the massive, listen to this, this is an indictment of modern Christianity. Given the massive investment of contemporary Christians in the materialism and pleasure orientation of our culture, this passage, verse 11 and 12, should serve as a wake-up call. Yeah, we got to live in this world, but the point isn't to make it in this world. The point is to make it in the next one. That's the point. Peter's call in verse 12 to look for the second coming, complete with both judgment on the lost and blessing on the elect, is not a call to passivity for us. Well, we're just going to kind of go with the flow, and then when Jesus comes back, everything will just be ducky. We're not called to get the most out of this life according to the world's ways until the new heavens and the earth show up, and then we say, oh yeah, I got my ticket. No. It is a call to active pursuit of the kingdom of God and living as kingdom citizens now. Peter described kingdom living in verse 11 as holy conduct and godliness. And then twice in verse 14 of this, saying, be diligent to be found in him without spot and blameless. And then let me just remind you of back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, we're told to give all diligence, not passivity, but diligence. Giving all diligence add to your faith. And then he gives that list that we studied some months back. And as we always must reaffirm, lest we be accused of saying you can earn your way into God's kingdom, we do not do any of these things in either to gain or to retain eternal life, which God gives to us by his grace received through faith. But we do what we do as Christians in loving and grateful response to his wonderful salvation purchased by the blood of Christ. So having received Christ, we're not merely in a holding pattern, passively waiting for heaven. No. As we look forward to heaven, we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of God now. And when I say now, let me just add a little special footnote for those of you who are younger folks. Listen, don't wait and say, well, I'll start living for God once I'm married and have a family. I'll wait till I'm a little older. No, grow up. Live for God today. Young men, be men. Be men in the kingdom of God. When you were children, you childish things. But you become men, so put away childish things and be men. Young ladies, listen, don't be thinking, well, I'm just having a good time now. Later on, I'll get serious about God. Get serious about God today. Not only because you could die, not only because he could come at any time, but because you've been redeemed to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, not just in the by and by, but in the here and now. No day like today to be serious about living for Christ. Lastly, and I promise very briefly, Peter speaks in verse 12, if you're jotting your notes down, not only of looking for the second coming, but you notice he also says, and you can write this word down, but also of hastening the second coming. That's a curious thing. Look at the text. Looking for and hastening. That means hurrying it up. Well, how in the world are we supposed to hurry up the second coming? Well, in one sense, we certainly can't, because God has it all figured out when that day is, and he hasn't let us in on that. But I would say If you're jotting down notes, by living as kingdom citizens now. Why do I say that? Does godliness actually hasten the day of the second coming? Not exactly, but I think we can say this. When Christians live no differently from people in the world, it certainly does delay the Lord's coming. Because who's he coming for? A spotless bride. Not a sinful harlot. Who's he coming for? We must not live as citizens of this world until the new world shows up, and then we're happy to change citizenship. We who are saved are citizens of Christ's kingdom now. Let us live as though we are, even as Jesus did. Won't turn to it, but in 1 John chapter 2, it says, whoever says he believes ought to live as Christ lived. That's what it says, along about verse 6. Let's wrap this up where we began. Hands. How many like to wait? It was a trick question. Most of us still don't like to wait. But though the wait for Christ's second coming has been long, listen, dear saints, let us be encouraged. We wait because he's waiting. And he's waiting because he's merciful, long-suffering, kind, not wanting any for whom Christ shed his blood to miss out on being saved. So let us be encouraged to live as kingdom citizens now as we wait for the second coming of the Lion of Judah. He came the first time as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's coming again as the Lion of Judah. And he's coming to complete the establishment, not only of his kingdom, but the new heavens and the new earth. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. I pray that this has been helpful. I know it's been some technical stuff to it. But Lord God in heaven, let us know the truth about Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.